Our reading again is from Revelation chapter number 2, verse number 1. Now, over these past two nights, we've just been outlining these churches, the lovely order in which they're found, and some of the wonderful things about them relating to each other. And now we're going to start in earnest, the first church, that is Ephesus, and we'll go on as far as time will allow us tonight. Don't intend to go over the time, so we'll be very, very patient. And then we'll continue tomorrow night where we left off, and so on, throughout the successive nights. Now, we'll hardly get these churches finished. There's a lot of material here, very, very practical and very, very helpful. But we'll go as far as we possibly can. So, verse number 1 of chapter number 2 of Revelation. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not failed. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that will do for reading. The Lord bless us in his own precious word. Now, I have a sort of a little order in which I want to follow very carefully in looking at these churches. The first thing I want to do each night, whenever we come to each individual church, is point out certain features that are unique to that church. Something that's peculiar to it that doesn't come up with the rest of the others. And secondly, I want to look carefully at that Old Testament background. I pointed that out in the past. Now, each of these churches has an Old Testament background. Now, I want to examine that. That is most important. Then I want to look at the way the Lord introduces himself. Each time, you know, he says, you know, and bears record to himself. For instance, there's a twofold introduction here. He holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. He walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Here is a twofold way in which he presents himself. Whenever we come down, for instance, to Philadelphia, we're going to see that he introduces himself in a fivefold way. So the way the Lord introduces himself is very important. Here's many divine titles, and here, of course, is the answer to the particular need of that assembly. Then the Lord's information, what he knew about them, I know. Here we want to trace this little word, I know. And here this introduces what the Lord knew about them. Certain things that he knew about them that they never thought, you know. And he discerns in a way that they could never have imagined. And then I want to look at the remedy, if it's a case, shall we say, of disobedience, or whatever it is. Whatever the Lord has against them, I want to look at that remedy. And then we have the promise at the end. Not only have we an introduction, but a promise. Now these promises are very, very intricate, they're very, very profound. But we want to look at them in a very simple way. Tremendous the way they're linked together. All the different dispensations are found in these promises. But anyway, we'll hardly go into that. All we're interested in is the practical outline. So let me start, first of all, before I look at the features, let me ask a little question. Why was Ephesus put first? Why Ephesus first? Why not Laodicea? For after all, you know, they really needed a word of ministry. Or why not Thyatira, which seems to be the most important letter of all? The only one of the chapter of the churches which we have the Son of God mentioned. The only one which has 12 verses, longer than the others. almost twice the length of the letter that we have to Ephesus here. Why is Ephesus put first? Well, of course, some would say because it was the metropolis. It was the capital. That the Lord starts with the capital. Well, I beg to differ, you know. Because let me tell you, where a church is situated makes not the slightest difference to the Lord. Whether it's a city church or a country church. Whether it's a big fashionable church or a little church. Let me tell you, that doesn't make any difference to the Lord at all. We get the same formula with every one of them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches in the plural. And the Lord is just as much as interest in this assembly here as he is, for instance, in Lurgan. Or he would be in Matchett Street. Or he would be in Plantation on the other side of the town. And you know, even when there's two or three. And you know, there are assemblies that are very, very small. I know of some in Scotland where there's less than what would be on your two hands. Yet the Lord is just as interested in those assemblies as in the big ones that are going about as well. Therefore, it's not because it's the capital city. It's not because it's the metropolis. Perhaps it was because that's the way the postman would go. And so it is. If you were looking very carefully on the map of your Bible, you will see that after leaving John, you know, and someone leaving him with these letters, that the very first place they would come to is Ephesus. And that they would actually go in a sort of a circle, all in the order in which they're here. In other words, it's the way the postman would go. Oh, you say they didn't have postmen in these days. Let me beg to differ. You will read four times over in the book of Esther about the postman. You will read about the postman going out, sometimes with letters of doom, sometimes with letters of joy. Four times over in Ezra, you read about postman. And you know, there in those days, the kingdom was very big. The Persian Empire had 127 provinces. They didn't have telephones or anything, and therefore they brought about this wonderful system of postal services, where they went on mules and went on horsebacks and camels and everything else to the furthest part of the empire with letters. You will read of Hezekiah also having letters even before that. You will read of Hezekiah sending the postmen and letters to the 10 tribes that were divided from them, inviting them down to worship with them at a Passover. Oh no, postmen were long, long before we have Revelation 2 and 3. Let me tell you the real reason why that Ephesus comes first. It is because it was the most enlightened assembly of the seven. It was because they had more knowledge than anyone else. They knew their Bibles. They knew their books very well. Maybe we'll see that before this night is out. Therefore, the greater knowledge, the greater responsibility. The greater understanding, the more the Lord holds them accountable. Therefore you see that whenever people have truth, that God expects them to act according to that truth. He expects them to practice it. Therefore Ephesus comes first because it's the most enlightened assembly of them all. And the Lord is going to start with them first of all. Not because of the order of the postmen, but simply because that this is the one that has got the greatest responsibility. The Lord spoke a little parable along that line. He spoke about someone who knew his master's will and did not do it. He shall be beaten with many stripes. Against that we have the man who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it. He shall be beaten with few stripes. In other words, the greater the understanding, the greater knowledge we have of the things of the Lord, the greater our responsibility. Ephesus had much truth. You've only got to trace them, for instance, in chapter 19 of Acts. Then into chapter 20 of the Acts. Then, of course, into Paul's wonderful letter there to the Ephesians. And after all, Timothy was left at Ephesus. And he was left there according to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can see that, therefore, there's much concerning this company. And whenever we come to the Ephesian epistle, brethren have pointed out that it's the very apex, at the very climax, the high noon of God's revelation to the church. That's why they come first. So now let's look at these special features. The first special feature I see is the only one in which apostles are mentioned. Apostles are not mentioned in any of the other 6. Thou hast tried them which say their apostles honor not, and hast found them liars. Now the reason why the apostles are found only in this one is that because in that prophetic line that we were looking at last night, we saw that apostles were on the foundation. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, he gives some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Therefore, apostles were in the very foundation. There was no succession of apostleship. There was no apostles came after those of 12 and Paul whenever they went. And anyone today who calls themselves an apostle, don't you listen to them. They're telling lies. Anyone who thinks they're an apostle, let me tell you, they're being deceived. There are no apostles today. There's many people apart who call themselves apostles, but there are no apostles today. And anyone who says or claims they're an apostle, don't you listen to them. They're deceived, and they're trying to deceive you as well. And then again, we note another thing, that afterwards it's servants. And the idea of servants runs right through the rest of the letters. So therefore it is servants after that. Apostles in the foundation, but after that it's servants. Another thing, this is the only letter of the seven that mentions the lampstand. And the lampstand is mentioned twice. There we have, of course, right at the very beginning, walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There we have it in verse number 5. I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place. Now you'll not read about lampstands in Philadelphia, nor Laodicea, nor Thyatira, or any of the other ones. Here's a very interesting point. It is Ephesus that emphasizes the lampstands. And yet each one of these churches is represented by a lampstand, but is only pointed out in Ephesus. Now I wonder why that could be. Again, let me point out something very interesting, that at Ephesus, that was one of the chief places for metaphors. Metaphors of that wonderful idea, the church which is his body. And if you were to read the Ephesian epistle, you will see that the church is likened unto a temple, it is likened unto a building, it is likened unto a bride, it is likened unto a household, it is likened unto a body. There are 5 different symbols or metaphors in the Ephesian epistle concerning the church which is his body. In other words, that is lofty truth. That is high spiritual truth. That is devotional truth. And you know, there's the danger of an assembly getting occupied, shall we say, with heavenly things and forgetting their earthly responsibility. Once we think of the lampstand, that's another metaphor. But the lampstand is upon earth. The lampstand has got to do with our testimony. The lampstands are shining at night. Here's the stars. He says, I have the stars in my right hand. I'm walking in the lampstands. Both the stars and the lampstands indicate for us that it is a night scene. It is a night scene. You will not see the stars in the middle of the day when the sun is shining. The sun is not shining as far as prophecy is concerning now. The day will come when the sun will shine. But let me tell you, now is the time of the stars. Now is the time of the lampstand. It's a time of testimony. That's what it is. Therefore, these people are in danger of being a little high-minded and taken up with the wonderful truths of the heavenlies and forget the responsibility of an assembly down here. And forget that they have a responsibility to that world outside and to be the outlet of all God's truth. Now, of course, those that know their Bibles very well will understand, and there's some good men here and sisters too that know their Bibles very well. I know that. You will understand, I'm sure, that this is the final metaphor of a local assembly in our Bibles. The very first one, of course, we find in John's Gospel, where the Lord speaks about the sheepfold. That's very, very nice. And, of course, there's 8 metaphors all together. Most of them are found, of course, in 1 Corinthians. But 8 metaphors of a local church. The very first one is the fold, or the flock, rather. And this one here at the end is the lampstand. I always look at the first and the last, and you will see they're always connected. The connection is very simple. As for the sheep, he's the shepherd. It's what the Lord is for me, and that's very beautiful. But the lampstand is what I am for him. It is in testimony to the world outside. So here's another interesting point. We can sit and argue in Bible readings about wonderful truths and walk about in the heavenlies, as it were, and took look at tanks and shadows and all the rest of it, and ministry of Christ and so on. Lovely, I'm not against it, but we must be balanced. We must know at the same time we have a responsibility to carry out very practical commands down here. Very practical commands. God is practical. Christ is practical. The apostles were very practical, and the assemblies should be very, very practical. Another thing that's interesting to see, that this is the only one that mentions the word evil. And yet we see evil things in many of these churches, but this is the only one that mentions evil. Thou hast tried them which are evil. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Evil men is the way it should be. Thou canst not bear them which are evil men. That's the thought. And it's interesting that there's Jezebel, which is not called evil. And there's the doctrine of Balaam and all these other things, but they're not called evil. Why should evil be in this chapter here, or in this letter? Well, we'll see in a moment or two. It's because of the Old Testament background. Then another thing. This is the only one in which the Lord Jesus is found walking. Isn't that interesting? Why should the Lord Jesus be walking in the midst of the lampstand? It's nice to see that whenever you come down to Laodicea, chapter 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's standing. Whenever you come down to 3:22, I am seated on my Father's throne. Here's a very interesting order, therefore. Here's the Lord walking. Here he's standing. Here he's sitting down. There must be thoughts behind that. You will get the same thought, do you not, whenever you come to Psalm 1. You'll get the same idea. You get the same idea in Ephesians, don't you? Here we are, first of all, seated in the heavenly. Then we're walking in chapter 5 and 4 and 5. And then we're standing. Put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. Having done all to stand and stand in the evil day. Now in a different order altogether, and with a different thought in mind, the Lord is seen walking, first of all with Ephesus, and then standing, 3:20, and sitting, 3:22. One other point. The word labor is only found here, in these letters. Yet you know you would expect it to be found all through them, wouldn't you? You'd expect the word labor to come up time and time again. I know thy works, but no, the word labor is only mentioned with this one, and not with the rest. Now there must be a reason for that. And we've said before, this night is art. So those are the special features that distinguish this church here from the rest of them. Each one of them have their own peculiar features that make them very distinct from the rest. That's an interesting point. Don't think that you will pattern all assemblies the same as your own. Don't think that you will get every assembly just to be, as it were, so like each other, you hardly distinguish one from the other. Clones, as you would say. You know, that's what some of the dear brethren are trying to do. They're trying to make every assembly sort of uniform. Believing the same things, following the same things and all, and so on. Now, I agree with the doctrines and so on. We all should be in unity as doctrines and so on. But there are certain features that's bound to distinguish one assembly from another. And God wants it like that for his own purpose. He wants it like that. Therefore, you know, we've got to accept the assemblies as they are. If you can approve them well and good, we have a responsibility to try and improve them from an edification point of view, a doctrinal point of view, a moral point of view. But you've got to lean off whenever you're trying to conform them to your way of thinking or anyone else's way of thinking. Each assembly has its own individual features. And that's the way the Lord wants it. And it's the Lord himself that points out these features. Now we come to this Old Testament background. I said, you know, that each of these assemblies has an Old Testament background. Well, the Old Testament background in Ephesus is Genesis. Now that is very, very clear. Let me look at it and just see it coming out. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. Where do you first read of stars? Genesis chapter 1. He made the stars also. Genesis chapter 1. And who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Where will you first read of gold? Genesis chapter 2. And the land of gold in that land is good. You know, whenever it speaks about the rivers and so on. And where will you first read about anyone walking? Genesis chapter 3. For God comes down to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, to commune with the man. Therefore, right at the very beginning, you're there at the early chapters of Genesis. I know thy works and thy labor. Thou canst not bear them which are evil men. Again, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, these people were able to resist in one way the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did not fall like Adam. Nevertheless, they fell in another direction altogether. But they did not partake of the evil men. They abhorred those evil men. They didn't let them enter their assembly to infiltrate them, to, as it were, corrupt the whole thing. We must give them credit for that. Then we come on down. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Where do we get the first lies in our Bible? Why, all lies come from the devil. He's the father of lies. And you'll get that, of course, the serpent. Over there in Genesis chapter 3. Thou shalt not die. Oh, God said we'll die. Thou shalt not die. God knows that you'll be gods just the same as him. Another lie. As a matter of fact, there's about 5 or 6 lies told in Genesis chapter 3, long before sin really entered into the world. Look at it carefully and you'll see that. Then it's interesting as we further go down, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, hast not fainted, but nevertheless has somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Leave that for a little moment or two. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Is not Genesis 3 the fall of man? This is the only place in these churches where you'll read about an assembly falling. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. I'm sure many a man has stood in this platform and preached about the fall of man. If I were preaching on the fall of man, you know, I find that as a good thing to preach on it maybe for a week and get it really into the conscience of people that are not saved. There's so much material there in the early chapters of Genesis. Here's the fall. We're right back again to Genesis. Then it goes on a little further. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come on to thee quickly. Isn't that what happened with Adam? The Lord didn't wait too long. He came quickly. He came that very day. There wasn't a week passed. There wasn't a month passed. It was that very day. The Lord came to him quickly and removed him out of his place. God drove out the man. He drove him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man. That's what we read. And the Lord is driving this assembly out of his place. Then it goes on to say, whenever we come down to verse number 7, which shows that I'm not just imagining things. Verse number 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, there it is. The Old Testament background is Genesis. Now, why should that be? Well, I'm quite convinced that the devil examined very, very carefully the Garden of Eden. Look at it very, very carefully. How can I mar God's work? You will see that as soon as God introduces anything, man seeks to destroy it. And man seeks to destroy it because the devil makes suggestions to his mind. So the devil looked very, very closely at it. How can I disturb this work? How can I overthrow what God has brought in? Of course, God is watching from the wings, as it were, knowing all that was taking place. Because remember what I said the other night, that God started with the church, and he knew the fall would take place. It was, as it were, all according to his foreknowledge and understanding. So God was not, as it were, overtaken. God was not, as it were, behind, but rather in front of the whole thing. It was ordered by the Lord. So the devil comes along and looks at it very carefully. Could I get out the man's labor? Could I get out his service for God? No, you'll not get in there. You'll not get in there. Because Adam loves his labor. He loves his work.
lovely, you know, to have a body without sin, that's loaded with energy, you know, and go out and dig up the ground and till it, and to dress all those trees where there's no curse. It must be lovely to work in a garden where there's no curse. There are some people and they can work in a garden in spite of the curse. They could spend all day in a garden working in it. I couldn't, you know. I'm glad I don't have a garden for that very purpose. But here's certain people, and there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not condemning gardens. I think there's nothing sweeter, there's nothing nicer than a well-ordered garden. But this man loved it. Imagine having a garden without a curse. No, the devil couldn't get in there. Could he get in and perhaps make him leave the Lord? Could he? Leave the God who has created him? No, he couldn't do that either. Could he make him leave Eden? No, he couldn't do that either. There's only one way to get through that man, to get in. And that is through a second love. And whenever this man, Adam, was so lonely, and then suddenly there was a woman in front of him that God had made out of his ribs, and he said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he loved that woman. And he loved her more than he loved God. In other words, Adam left his first love. His first love was God. But then he loved the woman more than he loved God. This comes whenever the climax is there. You see that Adam comes home one day from his work. And there he's getting ready to sit down and eat his good lunch, whatever it is, of the fruits of the trees, you know. And to his horror, his wife has eaten of the tree, which God says, thou shalt not eat of it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the woman gives him a piece of the fruit. And he looked at her. Adam, you have a decision to make. You can either obey God or disobey God. You can either obey the woman or disobey the woman. You can't do both. You've got to make a choice. And Adam deliberately ate of that fruit. Put it into his mouth and eat it, knowing full well that he was going against the commandment of God. And the Lord Jesus said, he that loveth me will keep my commandments. In other words, he didn't keep the Lord's command, which shows that he no longer loved the Lord. He had left his first love. That's how the devil, the serpent, got into the Garden of Eden. And that's how the devil got into this church too. More about that later on. Suffice to point out at this stage that that's how the devil got in. No use getting at them because of their labor. They love that labor. They love the works. Can't get in with false teaching. They know their Bibles too well. They abhor evil men. Persecution, they bear it and they do not faint. In other words, the devil has tried a dozen ways to get in and cannot get in, but he got in the same old way that he gets into the Garden of Eden. The same old ploy, it still worked. Left their first love. Now, we'll see that, what that means whenever we get down to it. It'll be tomorrow night, I'm sure, before we get that far. But here there is a difference. As far as Adam is concerned, well, he was under law. Oh, you said the law wasn't given. Well, there was one commandment given. And Adam transgressed the commandment. You'll read that, of course, in Amos. He transgressed the commandment. The one commandment that God had given, he transgressed it. He was under law, therefore there was no mercy. He was driven out and kept out, and affected all posterity by his fall. The law cannot show any mercy, none at all. He shall have judgment without mercy, you read in James. But this is very different. Here there's room for repentance. Repent and do the first works. Adam never got a chance like that. Adam never got a chance of restoration. Repent and do the first. Got in the same old way that he gets into the Garden of Eden. The same old ploy. It still worked. Left their first love. Now, we'll see that, what that means whenever we get down to it. It'll be tomorrow night, I'm sure, before we get that far. But here there is a difference. As far as Adam is concerned, well, he was under law. Oh, you said the law wasn't given. Well, there was one commandment given. And Adam transgressed the commandment. You'll read that, of course, in Amos. He transgressed the commandment. The one commandment that God had given, he transgressed it. He was under law. Therefore, there was no mercy. He was driven out and kept out and afflicted all posterity by his fall. The law cannot show any mercy, none at all. He shall have judgment without mercy, you read in James. But this is very different. Here there's room for repentance. Repent and do the first works. Adam never got a chance like that. Adam never got a chance of restoration. Repent and do the first works. Here we are under grace. You see, the assemblies are under grace. We're not under the law, but under grace. And how beautiful, while the background is Genesis 1, 2, 3. Yet God comes in with grace. It's amazing how that the Lord bears patiently with some assemblies. It's amazing how he bears patiently with some of us. With all our awkwardness, our waywardness, and how slow we are to appreciate divine truth, and how that we're biased against certain truths in the scriptures, I wonder that the Lord puts up with us. But he does. He's very gracious. He's very, very patient and long-suffering with us. Therefore we see that he gives space for repentance. And instead of a sword that turns every way to bar the way of the tree of life, he that overcometh shall eat of the tree of life. The way to the tree of life is not barred. Even though the assembly has fallen, even though they're in a fallen state, yet the Lord is pointing out the way to the tree of life is still open. There's no cherubim, there's no sword turning everywhere there. The paradise of God is still open to those that are willing to be overcomers. So here we have, in one way, a comparison with Genesis, and in another way, we have a contrast. Now, I made a remark last night. Maybe you missed it. But let me say it again. I pointed out that the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to two of these churches. To the first one, Ephesus, and to the last one, Laodicea. And the Laodiceans had a certain letter. It may have been Ephesus, for all I know, the letter to the Ephesians. And they also read the letter to the Colossians. They read the letter to the Colossians. Because Paul said to them, to the Colossians, you read the letter from Laodicea, and let them read the letter that I have sent to you. And I'm sure that they did that. So therefore, these people at Ephesus were familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the people of Laodicea were familiar with the epistle to the Colossians. Now that's very important. You know, the Ephesian epistle comes out here in a tremendous way. For instance, the very analytical way that Ephesians is. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3 is security. Security. Seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, 5, 6 is practical. Where the little word walk occurs 5 times. In those latter chapters, or those latter ones. Isn't this interesting that the Lord Jesus, first of all, speaks of security? I have the stars in my right hand. That's nice, isn't it? That speaks of security. Go to John chapter 10. No one can pluck them out of my hand. I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No one, neither the devil nor anyone else, can pluck them out of my hand. The Lord holds them secure. Here is security. This is Ephesians 1, 2, 3. Chosen Christ before the foundation of the world. But then we have walking in the midst of the lampstands. As I say in Ephesians 4 and 5, we have the little word walk no less than 5 times. Each in a different way, for instance, you have what we have, first of all, a walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And then he says, I don't want you to walk as the Gentiles walk. That's a different walk. And then he says, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. Then he says, walk in the light. Then he says, walk in wisdom towards those that are without. So if you put it all together, we have a love walk, a light walk, and a wisdom walk, and a different walk, and a worthy walk, if you put them all together. As I say, here's the Lord as the example of walking. Here's the Lord walking. And could I say, he is our example in everything. And that's exactly what Paul said in chapter 5. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. And the Lord Jesus is our example. Now this is a good thing. If you're ever thinking of taking a course of action, and going to do something, or say something, ask yourself the little question, what would Christ have done? What way would a Christ have acted
How would he behave if he were in this situation? And stand beside him, as it were, that holy one of God, and see how he would act. And that's the way you're to act here. Paul uses that language. Over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, I'm not doing it roughshod. I'm not using my apostolic rod or authority. I'm not coming with judgment. I'm coming with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, he tried to behave towards those Corinthians like the Lord Jesus Christ would behave. Now, one thing about the Ephesian epistle is that the word love occurs 14 times. You read it right through and you'll see love 14 times. It's one of those epistles that emphasizes love. Rooted and grounded in love, you read, for instance. You read, preparing one another in love. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The body edifying itself in love. And so on. And you know what the very final verse of Ephesians is? The very final verses? Those that love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. Not an interesting point. In other words, you're supposed to remember last things. I got a book one time, you know, famous last words. The man maybe said millions and millions of words in his days, but it was the last things that he said that are very important. Last words in the Bible are very interesting. Want to read them up sometime. Hundreds of them all over the place. Last words. Well, this is something. The very last word that Paul said to those Ephesians was speaking concerning those that love our Lord Jesus and with sincerity and truth. You would think that that would stick with these Ephesians, wouldn't it? You would think that the ministry would stick. And the very thing that this epistle emphasizes more than anything else, love, and the parting thought, love, is the very thing in which they fell down. As I say, the Lord introduces himself in a beautiful way each time. And this introduction is very important. As we say in a twofold way here, he's the one that holds the stars in his hand. He's the one that walks in the midst of the lampstands. Now don't worry about this angel. We'll maybe talk about him some other time. Don't worry about the angel now. Suffice to point out that the angel is charged with the church, as part of the church, so you can work that out yourself. But anyway, as I say, this twofold order, the seven stars in his hand, and walking in the midst of the lampstands. In other words, a reference to his hands and a reference to his feet. His hands and his feet. The very hands that were spiked to the cross. The very feet that were spiked to the cross. Here's a reference to his hands and to his feet. There must be something significant there. But let me point out that this is an advance of chapter 1. Now, I didn't read chapter 1, but had I read it, the Lord was in the midst of the lampstand, standing as it were, but he wasn't walking. Whenever John first saw him, he was standing. But now as the Lord gives the word, he starts to walk round those lampstands and says, he that walketh in the midst of the lampstand, the Lord has started to walk round those lampstands. And of course, in chapter 1 of Revelation, the stars are on his hand. But here they're in his hand, and the Greek word means a clenched fist. He has closed his hand between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Lord has done two things. He has closed his hand on those stars, and secondly, he has started to walk from standing. Progress! The Lord loves advancement. He loves development. He loves progress. That's interesting, isn't it? I think that's wonderful. God is a God of progress. You'll see that in the very first chapter of our Bible. It's stamped there, indelibly on that chapter, that God did something every day. There was not something throughout the 6 days, but that God didn't do something. He's a God of progress. And he looks for progress in us as well. Let me ask you a very individual question this evening. Are you progressing in spiritual things? Is there progress there? That's more important than your bank balance. It's more important than your career. We're going to leave everything else behind. But how you have progressed for God now will determine the place that you have in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How are you progressing in spiritual things? Do you know more about your Bible now than you did this time last year? Now ask yourself the question, do I know more about my Bible? And if you don't, shame upon you. What are you doing with your time? Do I pray more diligently than I did a year ago? Am I more interested in the assembly now than I was a year ago? Or let us ask concerning the assembly. Is the assembly on a higher plane today than it was this time last year? Are we progressing? Not so much in numbers. Numbers don't count with God. I could teach you that from several scriptures. It is the quality that God looks for every time. That's why he's more interested in two or three that are gathered unto his name than a thousand that are not gathered to his name. It's not quantity, it is quality every time that God looks for. Has the quality of the assembly risen? I'll tell you how you'll know it. In your breaking of bread, in your prayer meeting, and in your Bible reading. That's how you'll know it. In the form of worship, you'll feel the very presence of God. In the prayer meeting, where it is not formality, but really with earnestness, and in your Bible reading, that it is intelligent and at a time, are we increasing? That's the point. Now let's look at the significance of these two points, for they are very significant. As I say, maybe the most important section of each of these letters is the way that the Lord introduces himself. Now, why should he say, the stars, the seven stars are in my right hand, and I hold them with a clenched fist? Security. Ah, there's more to it than that. Let me say that Ephesus nearly threatened themselves to become the mother church. It was the most influential, well-taught church in the whole of Asia Minor. It was there that the Apostle Paul made his headquarters. It was there for almost 2 years he's taught in the school of one Tyrannus. All in Asia heard the word of God in Ephesus. Now there's other assemblies all over the place. And just in case that Ephesus gets it into their head that the stars of the other assemblies are in their hand and that they are the mother church, the Lord is stamping upon that and stamping upon it hard. The churches are not responsible to Ephesus, they're responsible to Christ. I wish we could learn that in the north of Ireland. That's something we need to learn. That's something we need to learn all over the place. I could take you to a certain place in America where there's one assembly affects the whole state. About 40 assemblies. And the rest are afraid to go out of line or do something without the permission of the mother assembly. Who are the stars? The stars are the responsible brethren in each assembly. That's who they are. They're linked with the church. They're charged for failure. Thou who sufferest. If the angel has addressed each time, not the church, but the responsible brethren. Therefore, whenever the Lord said, whenever Paul, in Acts chapter 20, sent for the elders of Ephesus, really he was addressing the angel of the church. Metaphorically speaking. So therefore the Lord was saying that the overseers, the governing body, the teaching element, in each of these assemblies, they're in my hand, not in the hand of Ephesus. I hope that we learn that truth. There's no such a thing as a mother church. I heard a man in Scotland just say it the other week there. He says, you know, there's nobody talks more about the autonomous assemblies than the assemblies. And he says there's hardly one of them autonomous. That's what he said. He says there's hardly an autonomous assembly in Scotland. He says, you know why? Because the rest of the assemblies won't let them be autonomous. That's why. It's a truth that we talk about, and bandy about, but we don't practice it. So therefore, they're not in the hands of Ephesus. The Lord wants us to be individuals. I'm not saying that we should bring in things that are anti-scriptural, unscriptural. Things that are not right. I'm not talking about that. But you know what I mean. We can hardly do a thing that others are interfering. I knew a man was interested in going to another assembly for some gospel meetings. And you know, they said they'd be very happy to have you, but I'm afraid the assembly of such and such a place wouldn't be too happy with you coming. He said, well, like, what does that make? What difference does that make? Now, he was a good man. His doctrine was sound. And he was a first-class gospel preacher. And they said, but the incident, and they mentioned another assembly, 40 miles away, if you please. 40 miles away. They wouldn't be too happy. And therefore, we don't want to tread on their toes. So therefore, they were deliberately putting their star in the hand of that other assembly. That's what they were doing in the language of this passage here. Let's listen to the scriptures. Let's let the scriptures be our guide. We're always talking about that. That's why the stars are in his hand. That's why it's only said to Ephesus, not to the others. Now he does say and mention the stars in his hand whenever he comes, of course, to the other, to Sardis, but with a different connection altogether. Then the second thing that he points out is that he's walking in the midst of the lampstand. In other words, a close scrutiny of the assemblies, a very close scrutiny. He's walking in and out of them, you know. Looking at them. We're viewing them from afar. The Lord is looking very closely at them. Here's one niece, a little brightening up. Here's the one with a little chip at his base. Here's one that needs the lamp trim. Here's one that seems to be running out of oil. Here's one and there's a bit of blackness up around the wick up there, you know. And the Lord's looking at close quarters at all the assemblies. Therefore, he is walking in close, nearest to the meeting, scrutinizing at close quarters. It's like the heave offering, you know. The heave offering was for the scrutiny of God. Going up from the shoulder, you see, before God, and the same with the wave offering. That was the idea. For the scrutiny of God. Well, this is what Paul speaks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 5 times over in that little section, the first 12 verses, he talks about God is my witness, in the sight of God, and so on. That all the time, he says, as it were, I'm being scrutinized by heaven. Not by you saints, but by heaven. It's heaven that's scrutinizing me. It's the Lord that's scrutinizing the assembly at close quarters. I wonder what he thinks of us. Nice to know what the Lord thinks of the assembly in Wallace Avenue. Personally, I think he would have very good things to say, to be quite honest. He's looking very, very closely. Looking very, very closely. But there's another point in this walking. If we look at his description in chapter 1, it's the description of a priest. There's only two people in the Old Testament had a garment down to the foot, and that was the priest. You'll read about it in Exodus 28. And the governor, you'll read about him in Isaiah 22. And both those men have a garment down to the feet, and they are girded with a girdle. In other words, the Lord is a priest in government. That's what he is. And whenever you get a sitting priest, his work is done. That's where, of course, Eli fell down. There's no such a thing as a sitting priest in the Old Testament. And of course, whenever you say a standing priest, he's ministering. Every priest standing offering the same sacrifices, Hebrews. But whenever you get a priest walking, it's in judgment. Where do you get that? You get that over in chapter 14 of Leviticus. Here's leprosy in the house. And a priest comes in, walking from one room to another. Walking all around the rooms, examining the walls, to see if there's leprosy in the wall. Leprosy in the wall. There's the priest in judgment. In other words, the Lord Jesus is seen as a judge, walking in the midst of the lampstands. As a judging priest, the governor, or the priest, walking. And he alone has the prerogative, and the intelligence, and the skill, and the capacity, to really judge the spiritual capacity of any assembly. I couldn't do it. I would look at Sardis and say, you know, they're dead, they're dying. Yet the Lord says, thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments with the dead. You weren't allowed to touch a dead person. But here's people that were not dead, were very much alive in the midst of it. You can't write off the whole assembly. In other words, there could be some very spiritual ones there. And you know, we learn that if there's 10 righteous in the city, that God would spare the city because of the 10 righteous that are there. Genesis chapter 18. And you can see that God in sometimes has hinted at in Ezekiel 14 that even for one righteous man, sometimes God would spare a city. Finding out that Jerusalem has gone so far that even if Job or Daniel or Noah was there, they would only deliver themselves. They couldn't deliver the city. The city was too far gone in Ezekiel 14. Anyway, as I say, here is a very interesting assembly. And there's going to be a whole lot of good men there and gifts and everything else there. Yet they could not save that assembly. It's going to be removed unless they repent. It's the Lord alone that can scrutinize an assembly, as I say. Now, these people were not without their problems, let me point out. And let me finish with this point, let you all go home. They were not without their problems. We'll look at their problems tomorrow night, the things that they had to contend with. But let me say, could God not have kept the problems out? Could God not have kept and built a hedge right round them, you know, and built a great big fence and a wall with spikes at the top of it, spiritually speaking, and keep all the evil and the problems out? Could God do that? Of course He could. But the very first time we read about a New Testament assembly is Matthew 18. And there the Lord speaking about the church. And look at it very carefully, and you can see there's division in it. And see that there's disobedience in it. And see that there's discipline in it. There's one brother who has no agreement with another one. And how that he brings two or three, and he won't listen to them, and he won't hear the church. He's disobedient. Therefore, he must be disciplined. Well, you would think that the very first time you read about a church in the New Testament, you would think that it'll be perfect, absolutely perfect. But no, there was trouble in it. And then the Lord goes on at that point to say, whatsoever ye shall burn in earth shall be burned in heaven, and whatever ye shall lose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Why that? Because God was letting them act. He didn't say, whatsoever shall be burned in heaven shall be burned in earth. No, it's earth affecting heaven. In other words, heaven was silent and not doing anything, just saying amen to the way they answered the problem. The reason why God allows problems to go into the assembly is to show our spiritual intelligence in handling them. That's why. What's the use of knowing a whole lot of doctrines if you can't act on them? If you come to school, sit in the back room there, in the back seat, and watch the children being taught, well, the teacher will say, well, I'm going to teach you algebra today. I'm going to teach you algebra. I'm going to teach you all the pros and cons of it, the way that it works. And so she'll explain it, you know, that A, B, C, and the way they do it. I forget the whole thing now. But, you know, the way they do it, and explain the whole process, the whole wonderful way it works. Now, you all understand it now. All the little children will say, oh, of course we do. Well now, here's some problems. Work them out. I should put them up on the board. A whole row of them. Now work them out. Problems to see how well you have learned algebra. We have conferences. We have ministry meetings, Bible readings, teaching meetings. And all the time we're learning about doctrines and learning how we ought to act in such and such a difficulty. And then the Lord just simply allows those things to come in to see how we're going to act. We've got to learn to make a difference. We've got to learn that the things of God come before the things of the family. We've got to learn that righteousness and that there should be no perversion of judgment. We've got to learn these things and practice them. And practice them. And then God blesses the place in a wonderful way. They're not without problems. The Roman epistle indicates to those Romans that there were problems there. They were immature. They needed a little teaching. There was divisions amongst them, chapter 16. The very first chapter, immature. The very last chapter, divisions. Come to Galatia, look at the problems they had. Listening to Judaizing teachers had thrown out Paul, thrown out the apostles, thrown out the gospel, and gone back to Judaism. So they didn't go back to it because they never had it to start with. And another thing, look at Corinth. Look at the first four chapters, it's all got to do with the world, the world, the world. Look at the next chapters, 5, 6, 7, the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. Look at the next chapters, 8, 9, 10, 11, the devil, the devil, the devil. All getting in. You see, they had to learn. And they did learn. And they learned by those problems. And whenever you come to the second epistle, there's complete restoration And Paul speaks higher of the assembly of Corinth in those early chapters of 2 Corinthians than he does of any other New Testament church. So don't be amazed that we have problems. Don't be amazed. God is doing it. He's training us for the time to come. He's training us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes that very, very clear. Can you not judge among yourselves? Know you not that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we judge angels? That is judge in the sense of govern. I'm going to have to govern the world, if you please. Are you with me? Well, we're being trained to do it now. God's teaching us in a small way. 50 people, 60 people, 100 people. To learn to make a difference. Learn to live with people that are different. And then, of course, we're being trained for the other side. That's all we have time to say this evening. Tomorrow night we'll just continue where we left off. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the assemblies. Assemblies that are very necessary for thee, for the outlet of all God's truth, for the training of those that will hold responsible positions in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. So that people will be sheltered, so that young ones will be taken care of, so that edification would be forwarded, and that the saints would be preserved, and that they would grow. We pray that the Lord would remember all the assemblies in the north of Ireland. We pray for every one of them, that they would increase with all the increase of God. We pray for this assembly here. We pray that the Lord will preserve them, and that the Lord will bless them, and that the Lord will add to them spiritually, and perhaps numerically as well. We look to thee that some of these things that we have taught this evening would remain with us and guard us in the days to come, if the Lord be not come. And help us, our Father, therefore, to learn, and to learn with profit, and to be able to use these things in an intelligent way in the days to come. So now, our Father, we commend us to thee, and to the word of thy grace, which is able to build us up, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 322. Nice little hymn about the Lord. Number 322. I've seen the cross of Jesus. He is upon the crucified, and my heart is one forever. I'm saved and satisfied. So we sing verse 1 and verse 3 only, omitting verse 2 of number 322, standing place.